Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain. Thank you, Doxology, Orchestra, Trevor, for bearing that testimony. If you turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 13, I'm going to read this passage. And one of the things that we want to talk about this morning is indeed the holiness of God. In 1 Chronicles 13, beginning of verse 1, David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart, and David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom in all that he had. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to you for revealing your word to us, for speaking, for appointing your inspired writers to record all that you would have us to know, for giving us the scriptures in a language we can understand, for giving us training that we may apply ourselves to it. And Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning, that we might understand it, and that you would open us to your word, that we might be conformed to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here David the king, all the leaders of Israel, and as we learn from Samuel, some 30,000 Israelites who responded yes to their RSVP invitations and joined David for this grand worship gathering to honor God, their Savior, as they carried the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Amid the shouts of praise to God, there erupted judgment and death. Suddenly and without warning, God killed Uzzah. He was struck down while he was trying to do good. Their joy turned to mourning. Let's begin with the most shocking part of the story, God's killing of Uzzah. And we might have expected that something was going to go wrong when we got to verse 4. All the assembly agreed to do this, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And it seems to me an intentional echo of what we see in Judges over and over again. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And of course, we have the reference to the fact that they did not consult God in the days of Saul, also in this passage, suggesting that there may be something amiss here. They consulted the leaders, they consulted David, they consulted the priests, but they did not consult God. Uzzah and Ahio were given the responsibility of guiding the oxen and securing the cart. They had long experience as stewards of the ark with their father Abinadab, at whose house the ark had remained for many years. Ahio was in front of the cart. Uzzah was probably walking immediately behind it or next to it in the back. The oxen stumbled. Perhaps the cart pitched suddenly forward, or perhaps backward, or perhaps the cart was on a steep incline. Their roads were not like our roads, carefully graded, not too steep. This was a cart path. Many steep and difficult places. We don't know exactly what the road was like, but we know there was a threat to the ark. The ark was very, very heavy. And in order to prevent it from sliding into a rail or sliding off onto the ground, Uzzah did what was most natural to do to protect the ark from injury, to protect it from falling and perhaps even breaking into pieces. He touched it to save it from harm. Uzzah was doing what he thought was right in God's sight. He was protecting God's holy ark. And God killed him for it. And so it's not surprising that David was angry. David's anger is direct testimony that in David's sight, Uzzah had done rightly. That Uzzah was not an evil man, but a good man. David's anger is testimony that David felt that God's action was somehow unfair. Here, Uzzah is trying sincerely to please God. He was doing what David and the leaders had asked him to do. And even if he did make a mistake here and did something wrong, did he really deserve to die? Well, let's first look at what Uzzah did wrong. What was wrong with reaching out to protect the ark? When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he commanded him, we have it recorded in Exodus 25, to make an ark of acacia wood, about 27 inches deep, about 27 inches wide, about 4 feet long, and to overlay all of it with gold. Its top cover, however, which is sometimes called the mercy seat, was to be made entirely of gold, including the figures of two cherubim whose wings were to be outstretched over the ark. Whenever the tabernacle had to be moved, as in the 40 years of wanderings, the tabernacle sometimes stayed in one place for a while, and God indicated that it was to be moved. Whenever the tabernacle moved, God commanded that the ark be covered by the high priest and his sons with two coverings, one made of goatskin and one in blue cloth. They and Moses alone were permitted to see the ark. And unless the tabernacle moved, the only time the high priest saw it was once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he was required to enter and sprinkle there upon it the blood of the sacrificial bull and the sacrificial goat commanded for the Day of Atonement. No other Levites, God said, were permitted to enter into the tabernacle to look upon the holy things even for a moment lest they die. Numbers 4. God commanded Moses to make two acacia wood poles covered in gold to be inserted into rings on the ark and to be carried with the ark was to be carried with the poles by the Kohathite division of the Levites. But God warned them that they must not touch the holy things. They must not touch the holy things lest they die. Again, all these instructions are in Numbers 4. In sum, the ark was to be covered whenever it was outside the tabernacle. It was to be carried on poles by Levites. It was not to be touched. And it was not to be seen by anyone except the high priest on the Day of Atonement or by the high priest and his sons if the ark needed to be covered in order to be moved. By the way, the events that led up to this whole chain of events that led to Uzzah's death, they were all set in motion by another sin. You see, God had directed that the ark reside in the tabernacle. But in the days of Samuel, the elders of Israel sinned by taking the ark out of the tabernacle to accompany the Israelite army in the belief that the ark would give them victory over the Philistines. And many of you perhaps have seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, whose plot depends upon this very belief, the belief that the ark, as Indy's colleague Marcus puts it, an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. And the elders of Israel apparently thought that as well. In truth, of course, it was the opposite of that. God, in fact, destroyed the army that carried the ark before it. The Philistines vanquished Israel and they captured the ark. And it didn't help the Philistines win any more battles either. For the 7 months that the Philistines kept the ark, God punished them with a pestilence until they put the ark on a new cart pulled by cows. They didn't want to lose the ark. This was a great symbol of their victory, of their might, of the superiority of their gods over the God of Israel. It was a great trophy. They didn't want to believe that God sent the pestilence upon them, and so they imposed a test. We'll put it on a new cart. We'll put two cows that have just given birth to calves on it, the two cows that have never pulled a cart. And if they take the ark to Israel, we'll know that this pestilence comes from God in punishment. If not, then we can keep it and it's just a coincidence. And of course, the ark, the two cows take the ark right down the road, 10 to 15 miles into Israel and ends up at Kiriath Jearim. The Israelites there put the ark under the care of a man named Abinadab. And his son Eleazar was given charge of the ark along with Uzzah and Ahio, who were also called the sons of Abinadab, so either Eleazar's brothers or perhaps even Eleazar's sons. But the ark remained at Abinadab's house for most of the next 40 to 50 years. They did not restore it to the tabernacle. They kept it apart, which is why now David seeks to move the ark from Kiriath Jearim. Now, Uzzah's sins are apparent. No one was to touch the ark. They were to carry the ark on poles, and this is what David says afterward for why God punished them. They had not done as God commanded, carrying it on poles. They put it in a cart, as the Philistines had done. But still, David's anger remains here, something for us to reckon with. He's angry because God does not seem to be acting fairly toward Uzzah. And perhaps part of this is because David knows that he bears more responsibility even than Uzzah. It's under David's leadership that they did as the Philistines did. It's under David's leadership that they had not consulted the word of God. And indeed, all the leaders of Israel bear responsibility for this. They asked Uzzah and Ahio to take charge of the ark in this way. But the suggestion from the text, it seems to me, is even more that for such a sin as this, where Uzzah in ignorance, Uzzah by mistake, Uzzah suddenly under the stress of seeing the ark endangered, does something that God said he shouldn't do. He touches it. But it's for a good motive, to preserve the ark. David is angry. God kills Uzzah. One clear lesson from this text relates to God's holiness. I cannot read this text without getting an overwhelming sense of the holiness of God. Broadly, the chief lesson here is this. Our God is a holy God who created us to be holy in relating to him. We should therefore not be careless in how we serve him. If we would honor him rightly as holy, we must attend carefully to what he has said and act in full accordance and full reliance on his word. Now, God does not usually judge sinners in this direct and immediate fashion. In all ages, blasphemers, adulterers, defrauders, idolaters, and even many murderers have generally suffered the same fate as everyone else. They're not judged immediately as Uzzah was. When God strikes someone dead directly, then, it is a summons to remember that he is holy and that his word, therefore, is holy. Now, there are other instances of God doing this in the scriptures. Not a lot, but a number of instances where he kills one or two. Many instances in which he kills thousands or tens of thousands. I just want to remind you a couple of these. In Genesis 19, God struck down Lot's wife and turned her into a pillar of salt. Although they were warned by the angels not to look back on the destruction of Sodom, lest they be destroyed, whether from curiosity or carelessness or covetousness, Lot's wife looked back in disobedience. In Leviticus 10, God killed Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron, the high priest, when they offered incense to him without any command from him to do so. They seemed perhaps to want to make God's worship more spectacular. And they succeeded, though not in the way that they expected, as God killed them with fire. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 deliberately exaggerated their virtue and the extent of their benevolence before the church, and God struck them down for doing so, for God judged their deception to be a deception against the Holy Spirit. And we are told that they have not lied to men, but to God. Just one other. Herod the Tetrarch in Acts 12. Accepted the people's praise when they declared that he spoke to them in the voice of a God and not of a man. God struck him down for relishing rather than rejecting this praise. In our passage, God killed Uzzah in a similar way. Now, we should note, I assume everyone recognizes, that God dealt justly with Uzzah. All of God's judgments are true and right and good. Uzzah disobeyed God's word here in a signal matter of God's holy worship by touching the holy ark. But Uzzah was a sinner, like me, like you. He owed a debt to death already. Indeed, if there's any unfairness here, it is that in putting Uzzah to death, he let David live. And the Levites and the other leaders. who were no less guilty for disobeying God's word and putting the ark in a cart. That God spared their lives was his mercy. That God spares your life is likewise his mercy. Hebrews 10:31 teaches us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12 teaches us that we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, which is actually a reference back to Exodus, where the fire that was upon Mount Sinai when God called Moses up to receive the law concerning the tabernacle and the ark and everything else. Moses was to go up into this consuming, devouring fire. A second lesson from our text may be less obvious, but it is this: a sincere desire to honor God in our worship is not enough. A sincere desire to honor God in our worship is not enough. We must honor him also by seeking and submitting to his will in all of our service of him and all of our worship of him. We know from Scripture that the chief source of our sin, of our wickedness, is an evil heart. It is from the overflowings of the heart that come our words, our actions, our sins. But all the evidence in this text suggests that Uzzah's motives were good. He was doing his best to honor God. He didn't think that it was necessary to ask whether this would in fact please God. So obvious did it seem that they were doing right. He didn't think to ask whether God had revealed a different form of conveyance for the ark. Uzzah made a mistake of ignorance regarding the outward form of God's worship. This is probably another reason why David was initially angry. God long before had commanded the Levites to carry the ark on poles, but no one remembered, and so no one inquired. When we make a mistake in matters of the outward form in serving and worshiping God, we can feel that since we have no wicked intentions in our hearts, that God should show us mercy and not hold it against us. We, like Uzzah, can sincerely want to honor God and then feel that if we make any mistakes in outward form, these mistakes are rather understandable and should be forgiven. By the way, whenever we say should be forgiven, we've got a big problem right there. That is a contradiction to the very notion of forgiveness. Why would God make such a big deal out of this? The ark, though central to God's worship in Israel, was still mere wood and gold, perishable and inert matter. Uzzah was a living soul, created in the image of God, who likely left a wife, a widow, and children orphaned. It was a big deal because Uzzah, in his act, despised the word of God. Now, he didn't mean to. That's clear. He thought he was doing right by God. But he followed his own judgment rather than God's word. And to do so is to despise God's word. If God commands an outward form or symbol, it is not merely a symbol. It's also a matter of faith. If God commands an outward form or symbol, it's not merely a form or symbol. It's also a matter of faith, which is response to God's word. When it comes to matters of worship, we tend to say that the forms of worship are just symbols and outward expressions of the heart. And we rest easily upon this assertion because we know that the outward form is secondary to the realities that they represent. Right? The symbol is not the thing itself. The symbol merely represents the thing itself. And since ultimately all of these realities are about a heart committed to Christ, we sometimes make free to alter the forms and symbols of our service as wisdom or utility may suggest. Now, the Bible teaches emphatically that our hearts must be sincere. If you get the outward form right and your heart's not sincere, you are condemned by the Word of God. The sincerity of your heart is absolutely essential to offering acceptable worship to God. But it's not enough. If God gives commands concerning the outward forms, if God commands us to use certain symbols, on whose authority do we alter or neglect them? The only authority that we can plead for such a change would be our own. If we neglect even the least important of God's commands, we exalt ourselves above the Word of God. The Bible characterizes this attitude as rebellion. This is the kind of sin that was central to why God rejected Saul as king. And it is the very reason that God struck Uzzah dead. Uzzah believed that God would surely accept his action. Otherwise, he would not have done it. The motives were so straightforwardly good. But this belief was without any basis in God's word. Uzzah merely presumed that God would accept this act of service of protecting the ark, even though it violated the command not to touch. And so Uzzah's sin was presumption. And Scripture equates presumption with rebellion to obey. God told Saul through Samuel to obey is better than sacrifice. A sincere heart is essential to God's acceptance of our worship, but it's not enough. We must honor him also by seeking and submitting to his word in worship. Now that raises a very natural question. How can we be sure that our worship is acceptable to him? How do we distinguish between the things that he's commanded, even with regard to the forms and symbols of worship, and how do we distinguish that from what we are permitted in wisdom and utility to devise appropriately? And so this is the third lesson. First and foremost, in our approach to his service and to worship, God alone is a fit judge of what worship pleases him. God alone is a fit judge of what worship pleases him. And so the only way to be sure is to worship him in full accordance with his revealed will in the Scriptures. Do we have the capacity to figure it out for ourselves? How to worship him acceptably? Is the creature a fit judge of what pleases the Creator? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts, God revealed to Isaiah. On top of that, our hearts and minds have been disordered by the corruption that was visited upon us because of sin. The only way, then, that we can be assured that our worship is acceptable to God is if he tells us. And he has. And so the rule of our worship must include both the spirit and the form of worship. We must worship him with humble and sincere hearts, and we must worship him in the forms that he has commanded. Now, this doesn't answer all of our questions, doesn't resolve all of our controversies regarding worship, but this is our baseline. And so let us always seek to frame and establish our worship upon his revealed will and not on what seems right to our own good judgment. Now, there's another lesson in this text that relates to the fear of God. And the lesson is this: God's judgment should cause us to fear God rightly. You see in the text, in verse 11, David was angry because of the Lord, because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. That place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, for he said, "How can I bring the ark of God to my home?" And so he wouldn't bring the ark in. And so David feared God, but at first it was a wrong fear because it caused him to flee from God. He didn't want to be in God's presence. He wanted God's presence to be far away from him. "Don't bring the ark to my home. Don't bring it to the city of David. Let's take it over to Odom Edom's home. He's a Gittite." Not very neighborly thing to do. I'm worried about it being in my house, but we're not too worried about what happens to Obed-Edom in his home. "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" He wanted to stay clear of God's presence with the ark. He recognized he was no safer than Uzzah. David, too, was guilty. And he saw that sincerity was no protection from God's judgment. When we recognize God's acts of judgment, when we see them, we tend to one of two errors. We either recoil in horror, as if God were being arbitrary and cruel and unfair, or we tend to compare the person being judged with ourselves in order to reassure ourselves that at least we're not like that. Okay, don't have to worry about God. I'm going to obey him regarding the ark and regarding these things. Okay. And so we alienate them from us. But neither of those are the correct way to learn the lessons of God's acts of judgment. Both responses are wrong. The fear of the Lord should not drive us from God, but should drive us to him and should lead us to examine ourselves. We learn in chapter 15, David gets it right after he reflects, after he prays, after he humbles himself. In chapter 15, after Uzzah's death, David studied the scriptures and he learned that God had given commands concerning who was to convey the ark and how they were to convey the ark. Only the Levites, only the Kohathites were allowed to do it, and they were to do it with the poles that God had commanded to be constructed. And so he confessed the sin and repented of it and led Israel to do it correctly. And so they went back. He repented of the wrong fear of God being driven away from his presence and humbled himself and sought God's presence again. He went back and he led Israel back to the presence of God with the ark, and they brought the ark successfully to Jerusalem. He once again sought God's presence. Now, the right fear of God also not only seeks God's presence, but the right fear of God also looks to him for mercy. For God intends his earthly judgments to humble us that we may seek his mercy. When God visits his judgments on the earth, it is to call sinners to repentance. His chastisements are cause for serious attention. Right? Are you looking? Are you listening? When God judges in this way, it's a call for us to stand up and pay attention. When we observe his judgments in Scripture or in our experience, we rightly humble ourselves in godly fear. The right response, humble yourself in godly fear. But we soon begin to forget or neglect to remember. Same thing. Jesus calls us to remember his judgments. He told his disciples to remember Lot's wife, for example. And God would have us remember Uzzah. Why? In order that we may be humbled, that we may seek his mercy in Christ, that we may set our hearts and minds to obey him in accordance with his word, the Holy Scriptures. And so the right response to God's judgments, the right fear of God, begins by examining ourselves. Not saying we're not like Uzzah, but seeing the ways that we are like Uzzah. Not saying that we're not like Nadab and Abihu, but seeing the ways that we are. Not seeing the ways that we're not like Ananias and Sapphira, but the ways that we are. And I believe even with Herod, God calls us to humble ourselves and confess the ways that we're like Herod, not to try to reassure ourselves that we're different than Herod. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells the church that God has judged them, putting some of them to death. Have you noticed that before? 1 Corinthians 11. Paul tells them, God has judged you. He has put some of you to death, and upon others, he has visited illness. But he tells them that if they would avoid judgment, they ought to examine themselves and judge themselves. If we judged ourselves, he says, if we judged ourselves truly, he tells them, we would not be judged. The right fear of God before God's judgments begins with examining ourselves, confessing our sins, acknowledging our need of God's mercy, and seeking it in Christ. And in seeking mercy in Christ, we gain real hope by looking to his righteousness and not to our own righteousness. So, last point. See how fitly here God's mercy and God's judgment meet at the ark of the covenant. God struck Uzzah before the ark of his presence, the ark of the covenant of mercy. The ark was a place where God received the blood of the sacrifice on the great day of atonement. The covering of the ark represented the covering of sin that occurs when God accepts a blood sacrifice as a propitiation for sin. But as we learn in Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The ark that Uzzah touched, holy, but it was at the same time a copy of the true heavenly ark. We learn in Hebrews 10, the true heavenly ark upon which the blood of a better sacrifice was sprinkled in heaven itself. We sometimes think that God's judgments are more common and more extensive in the Old Testament, but that's not true. His judgments are seen and declared in the New Testament no less prominently than in the Old. Indeed, the horrific character of sin and judgment is seen most clearly in the judgment of our sin in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God's judgment of Uzzah's sin points us to the judgment of the sins of the world and the atoning death of Christ. Until Christ returns, God's judgments all serve the purposes of his mercy in Christ. Whom he loves, he chastises. Have you received the mercy of God in Christ? Do you know that you are forgiven of your sins from the eternal judgment that is the righteous response of a holy God to your rebellion? Seek God's mercy in Christ and become his. Be grateful that his judgments in this world point us to the mercy of God in Christ and remind us that we have been saved. If you are in Christ, saved from eternal judgment through faith in his atoning work. And let us humble ourselves before God's holy judgments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness. You have not left us in the blindness of our corruption. You have not left us in liability to eternal judgment, that you have called us instead into blessedness, the forgiveness of sins, redemption through the blood of Christ, through faith in him. Father, we thank you that you have chastised us, that you have demonstrated your judgments against sin in Scripture, in history, and in our own lives. Father, we pray that you would so fill us with your Spirit that we would respond rightly to your judgments, humbling ourselves, confessing our sin, and seeking your mercy in Christ, by whose sacrifice our sins are forgiven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.